passages that he has prepared very thoughtfully out of Matthew. Scott is a man whose maturity and dignity and wisdom exceeds his years. I entrust this pulpit to him with complete confidence because he is a man who loves Jesus and he loves the local church. And for that reason, it's my joy to invite you, brother, to come share God's word with us. Please come now.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for the kind introduction. I'm really glad to be here with you all. So greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Columbus, Ohio area. And I told myself I would not do this, but I think it's customary to tell a story on the person who invites you to come and preach at his church. So I was very satisfied with the fish I had last night. It was delicious. So deacons and all you who prepared everything, it was very good. And it set me up. I think it fortified me for a week of revival. Now, when Pastor Rick came and preached at my church for the first time, we took him to a Greek restaurant, which is one of our favorites, called King Euro. It's just about 10 minutes from my house. And they have several different Euro sizes that you can have at King Euro. I'll try to demonstrate for scale purposes these Euros. You have the mini Euro, which is about this big, okay, which is a decent size. You have the King Euro, which is the average size. This is their namesake, the King Euro. It's about this big. Then you have the Supreme Euro, which is about twice as big as the other Euros. And then you have the Big Fat Euro, which is about the size of a small animal. I'll let you guess which one Brother Rick ate the night before he preached at my church for the first time. He went for the Big Fat Euro, and he finished it all. Praise the Lord. And he survived to tell the story. That's right. I'm a husband and a father. My daughter is about 19 months old. I think I got that right. And one of the great joys of my life has been as a father. And when my little Esther was little, sometimes I had to rock her to sleep. Now she just says, "Put me down. I want to go to sleep," which is great. But I used to have to, you know, sometimes comfort her. And I would sing, "Rock-a-bye baby on the treetop. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock." And all of a sudden I stopped and I thought, now wait a second, what am I about to sing next? "When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall." I said, I'm not singing this song anymore. I don't want her to drop, right? I had this song in mind for all these years, very familiar to all of us, and yet those lines had never stood out to me before. I started thinking, well, what about other nursery rhymes? Are there others that I'm familiar with, but I'm really not familiar with? And so I did some digging. "Ba, ba, black sheep." This is my daughter's personal favorite because she knows the sheep says ba, right? "Ba, ba, black sheep." I didn't know this was about excessive taxation in England, but it is, right? Or "Jack and Jill went up the hill." I didn't know that was about the beheading of French monarchs, but apparently it was. Or "Ring Around the Rosy." Apparently it's about telltale signs of a dreadful disease. Who knew? Right? There are things in our lives we're very familiar with, and yet we don't understand the background. And sometimes not knowing is better, right? I probably just ruined half of your nursery rhymes for you. Well, I'm sorry. Consequence. But there are other things that it can be devastating not to know the rest of the story. Or, if you know the rest of the story, you can appreciate that all the more. I'm going to do something unusual this morning. I'm not going to lead off by reading our scripture text. That's not the first thing I'm going to do. We're going to be in Matthew 13. If you'd like to turn there, go ahead. Matthew 13, and we'll be dealing with the first 23 verses of Matthew 13 this morning. My goal during this revival is that we will cover the entire chapter of Matthew 13. Which is a big task for four messages. But hopefully by the end of this traveling together in these four messages, we'll understand something about this chapter and this book of Matthew and about our Bibles and about our Savior that we haven't understood before. So before we jump into the familiar parables of Matthew 13, and there are some Hall of Famers in there. We got the mustard seed. We've got the sower and the soils, right? We've got the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, lots of gems in there, but we don't want to be like our nursery rhymes and dive into them without delving into some of the background first. That's what I want to do. There's a context to all of this, and we get to Matthew 13 that will make us understand better what we're reading as we go through these great parables that we know so well. So, some background. The book of Matthew. This is a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants overview of the book of Matthew. Okay, and what I want to show is, as we look at Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. But he doesn't do it in a vacuum. The kingdom of God doesn't come up all of a sudden in Matthew 13. It's all throughout the book of Matthew to this point, and really throughout our Bibles. So I want to say a few things about how the kingdom of God shows up in our Bibles in Matthew 13, and then just talk about the kingdom of God, the background for these parables. So chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Matthew, and if you want to be one of those flippers and kind of look at the headings, you can do that. Matthew 1 and 2, they describe Jesus' identity and origin, right? His birth story, where he came from, all those sorts of things. Chapter 3 and 4, we see coming onto the scene, John the Baptist, who's a fiery kingdom preacher, right? He's got the crazy garb, he eats the locusts and honey and all that. But he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. So, chapters 1 and 2, the identity of the king. 3 and 4, we have John the Baptist proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. Then 5 through 9, this is really where the gospel of the kingdom begins to be preached. We know the Sermon on the Mount occupies the first part of that, telling us what it's like to live in the kingdom, what it's like to live the life of a Christian. But then also, there are some events, healings and other things that manifest the fact that Jesus is the king who reigns over his kingdom. So that's the two pieces that fall in Matthew 5 through 10. We get to, 5 through 9, we get to 10, and this is where Jesus' wonderful miracles in the previous chapters begin to see opposition. Not everybody is thrilled about this Jesus. Not everybody is thrilled about this man who comes with the power of God and does these wonderful things. He promises his disciples that they are also going to experience this opposition as they bring the message of the kingdom. Now in chapters 11 and 12, this is important context. So if you listen to anything of this summary, hear this. There's been a lot of activity, kingdom activity happening through the first 10 chapters of Matthew. Healings, the disciples are coming together, they're proclaiming the gospel. You get to chapter 11 and 12, and all of a sudden it's very apparent that this opposition to the gospel and to Jesus is about to boil over, particularly with the Pharisees. So it's coming to a head that there's going to be this conflict, and there's a turning point in the book. There's really a bunch of knockdown, drag-out conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel, because he's preaching something that is completely new to them and about their identity, challenging something that for generation upon generation upon generation they've held as the most dear truth to them about who they are as people and who they are as the people of God. That brings us to Matthew chapter 13. So just set all that in context. Okay, that is what has been going on. A lot of preaching about the kingdom, and now there's opposition and two different parties, two different peoples involved in this situation. One are those who are aligning themselves with Jesus and what he's saying about the kingdom. And then you have those that are opposing his message and trying to hold the line on the old school way of thinking. And then Jesus comes, we have Matthew chapter 13, and he begins to teach on the kingdom. All the crowds are gathered, the people are there to witness, and now he opens his mouth and is going to, and for an extended period of time, give us insight into what's causing all of the hubbub. Okay, my first point this morning. I don't know how long I went, but that's a long time without a point, so thank you all for sticking with me. The kingdom of Christ is a crucial concept. The kingdom of Christ is a crucial concept. For understanding this passage and for understanding who we are. Jesus, throughout the parables of Matthew 13, talks about the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to this. So what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? Well, it would be very easy at this point to assume he means heaven. When I die, I go to heaven. And there's this place where I'm with Jesus. That is part of the meaning, but that's not it. So we don't want to stop there. We don't want to stay there. Also, it would be easy to say the kingdom of God is living the Christian life or being the church together. And again, I would say, well, that's part of the meaning of the kingdom, but it's not the whole thing. So what is a more full understanding? First thing I'm going to say is you're going to hear me use kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. Okay, and there's a reason for that. Kingdom of heaven was a fair substitute for saying kingdom of God in Jesus' day. They were equivalent. So he didn't really mean something different by saying kingdom of heaven than he would mean if he had just said kingdom of God. Okay, often they would substitute the name heaven or the word heaven instead of saying the name God, and often that was done out of reverence. Reverence for the name of God. When we think of kingdom, it's easy for us to, well, this is me. I'm a visual hearer. So when I hear something, I get a strong picture in my brain. I hear kingdom, and I think of crowns and chainmail and ponies and jousting, that sort of idea, kind of a Middle Ages sort of idea, right? It's easy for us to think of a kingdom in terms also of a realm, some sort of physical realm. So the boundaries, the kingdom of England or whatever, is the island out there. And so there's the physical boundary for the kingdom. But really what we see as we look at the scriptures is the idea that the kingdom is more the reign of God. It's the reign of God over everything. Every aspect of everything. So here we're going to get some even deeper context. So far we've gone into Matthew, the early parts, but let's go through the whole Bible. The kingdom of God idea, God's reign and rule over everything, begins in the book of Genesis. God's authority is seen very clearly. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I read this morning that they've just confirmed that there is a galaxy 30 billion light years away from earth. 30 billion anything is a lot, but 30 billion light years is really far. Not just 30 billion miles, 30 billion light years. Genesis 1:1, God is here. He says, be, and then we've got galaxies 30 billion light years away. God is demonstrating by the fact that he creates by his word that everything obeys him. He is the king of everything. Yes, of the dirt and the land and the seas and the bugs and the stars and the galaxies 30 billion light years away. He created, he rules, he reigns over the earth and over everything that he creates. He puts people into this mix now, and he sets them under his authority. He gives them a place to live. They owe their breath to him. He forms them out of dust and then breathes life itself into them. They owe God for their very lives, and they're accountable to him. It's not long before God has put Adam and Eve in the garden before he tells them something that they should and something they should not do. He places them under his authority. This is a mini kingdom going on in the Garden of Eden. You have God the king, and you have Adam and Eve who ought to be his loyal subjects. Under his word, obeying his authority. They have a people, a place. They have God's rule over them. They have a blessing of God. What? The problem comes when God is not obeyed, right? When the authority of king is questioned. And so what we end up seeing is, throughout the entire Bible, an explanation of how is God's right authority going to be restored? The obedience to God going to be restored again? Because there was a perfect kingdom, in a sense, in the garden. There were people, loyal subjects of God the king, living under his authority. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were proclaiming, God, you are not our king. We want to be rebellious. And so now that's the fall. There's sin. There's discord. And all of a sudden, sickness has entered the kingdom. And sin and hostility and enmity. It's not long before there's murder. Right? And conflict. Why? Because the will of the king is not being obeyed perfectly. Things go great when the law of the land is obeyed. Things go smoothly. But now the earth is populated with rebels. So you see shadows throughout the entire Old Testament. When will the kingdom be restored? How is it going to happen? You see the kingship set up, right? God sets up a king to rule over his people. Now, that wasn't the perfect idea, but he did set up some godly guys to lead the people and to represent God before them, and he represented the people before God. But really, the restoration of the kingdom of God comes when someone that's in the line of those kings, named Jesus, comes on the scene and he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." In Genesis, when the fall happened, and this is the sermon actually that Pastor Rick preached when he came to visit my church, when Adam and Eve fell, God promised that there would be one who would come in the line of Adam, the seed of woman, who would crush the head of Satan and would crush the rebellion of humankind and set God back before them as king, that they could obey him in faith and be restored to fellowship. Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament, and years and years and years and years of waiting, who's going to restore God's kingship? That's been the question hanging over the people of Israel. And their kings haven't measured up, and they haven't been able to obey, and they've gone into slavery, and they've been wandering in the wilderness. And then Jesus comes and he says, "I am the one through whom all of this is going to be restored. I am the one that's going to show you what God the King looks like and what it looks like to be a part of his kingdom." Jesus takes on himself the mantle of the king. He ushers in a new way. And so what do we see? We see this through the first 12 chapters so far of Matthew. What does it look like to reign as the king? It's one thing for God to say, "You can't see me, but I'm reigning." Right? "I'm up there. You can't see me." And now God was active in the world, right, throughout the Old Testament. But God couldn't be seen. It was very rare that God would demonstrate himself to people like Moses, right, where he got a glimpse. But when Jesus comes, he comes in a way that could be touched. He came in a way that could be heard with physical ears. You could look at the face of Jesus. You could hear the voice of Jesus. You could touch the hand of Jesus. And you could say, "This man is the king." And what did he do? He spoke with authority. Well, who's that remind you of? The one who spoke a galaxy 30 billion light years away into existence. Because when Jesus came on the scene and he spoke, the storms obeyed him. Spirits obeyed him. Sickness obeyed him. The deeds of Jesus, the words of Jesus, marked him as the one who came to be the king who was there in the beginning and who got disobeyed in the garden. He said, "I'm going to come and I'm going to show you kingship again." And so people began to follow him. But how does the kingship of Jesus on this earth end? With dying love. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. So this king with power and authority over everything comes and he washes people's feet and he eats with them and he stays up all night with them and he prays in the garden for them and he forgives them when they beat him. And he forgives them when they deny him and when they neglect him and they treat him falsely, when they lie about him and when they attribute his good works to demons. And he says, "Father, forgive." He says, "Forgive," all the way marching, carrying a cross that they put on his back. As they whip him, he says, "Forgive. I'm the king. This is how I'm going to rule." He says, "I'm going to rule by suffering. I'm going to be the king by serving." Which makes no sense at all if you don't have spiritual eyes. But as Jesus was crowned the king with a crown of thorns, he showed how he would rule by defeating sin forever. By putting to death the very thing that had killed us in the first place. By undoing the thing that we had done by shaking our fists at him in the garden and saying, "Well, I'd rather not listen to you. I'd rather listen to my buddy the serpent, because he tells me I can have the fruit, and boy, by golly, I'm hungry, and that fruit looks good." But it's not just taking the fruit, it's saying, "I want to be in charge," right? That is the essence of sin. is saying, I don't want you to be king, God. And Jesus, up on the cross, demonstrates that even in the moment where he appears to be at his weakest, to be at the mercy of godless men who wag their heads at him and divide his clothes like gambling spoils, he says, I'm in charge. I lay my life down and no one can take it from me. And by doing this act of service and sacrifice, I am going to win a victory over death and sin and hell that cannot be stopped. That is the idea of the kingdom. As Jesus is raised from the dead and then seated at the right hand of the Father, he reigns. To the world, he said again, I reign. And there is a Jesus, physical resurrected body in heaven right now, with all of us under his feet and all the goings on of this world under his feet, reigning over a kingdom. Okay, now how do we get personal with this, right? How do we get personal with this? That's a lot of theology, right? That's a lot of out there-ism. But don't you understand that you are the kingdom of God? Because Jesus doesn't just reign a physical place. He doesn't reign over a physical place. Where does he display his authority? In those who follow him. In those who obey him. In those who love him. In those who say, we are going to follow in your steps as the sacrificial lamb. We want to march as those who walk in the footsteps of Jesus into a world that's going to despise us. And yet we take great joy in knowing that we're working on behalf of our Lord Jesus. That every word that comes out of our mouth displays, I'm not king of myself. I don't have to take care of myself ultimately. The pleasures of this world don't compare to knowing Jesus. I have a king. If you want to see the work of the kingdom of God, look around you. Talk to somebody in your church. See the work of King Jesus. Not just to save you once from sin, but to deliver you day by day by day from temptation, to claim to be king yourself. And all of the opportunities you have to love and sacrifice and speak the word of God. The reign of Christ is within you. Okay, that's the context. The context of the kingdom of Christ is crucial for Matthew 13. Can you believe all that? I don't even know how long I've been up here. Before we even get to reading the scripture. So I'm hoping this is worth it. I think so. We're going to move quickly because now you understand what we're doing. Let's go to Matthew 13. We begin with the context of the kingdom on our minds. You have those who submit to the kingdom of God, the kingship of Jesus, those who are in the kingdom, and then you have those who oppose the kingdom. Okay? So we understand there's an inside and there's an outside, those who submit to Jesus and those who don't. We begin with that context. Okay, so I have a question. Sorry, I know you want to get to the text. I do too. If the kingdom of God is this unstoppable force where Jesus comes with power and the winds and the waves and the sickness and the demons obey him, you'd expect that everybody would just get saved, right? People get saved by really bad preaching. Why? Because the gospel is unbelievable. It's the power of God to salvation. Now you throw Jesus in this mix and he's doing miracles? How come not everybody got saved? Here we go. Answer to that question. All right. So the kingdom context is crucial. Now, the second point, parables present a precious paradox. Parables present a precious paradox. Okay, so here we go. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and a whole crowd stood on the beach. I'll say, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I hope that that's close enough. I think it is to most standard translations, so follow with me. And he told them, verse 3, many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But When the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is great. All right, Jesus, here's the crowds. Multitudes have followed him out of all of the acts of crazy godlikeness that he's done in the first 12 chapters. Big crowd following him. And now he gives us what appears to be a very, this is a pleasant parable. This is a story, right? I can handle this. Now, then you get down to verse 10. And I feel like I'm singing Rockabye Baby to my daughter again. Because I'm really happy up to this point. And then I get to the, and then the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, right? Because you get to verse 10 and you think, why did Matthew have to put that there? Why couldn't we just get the explanation of the parable of the sower and move on? Why do I have to have something in the middle? And it turns out it's actually not easy at all to explain. Why doesn't Jesus just move on and talk about the answer? Well, let's read. Verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. This quote here, Jesus is making, is from Isaiah chapter 6. It's from a very familiar passage where Isaiah says, Lord, here am I will go, right? And we love to preach that at services where we're commissioning ministers and things like that. But this is not an easy passage when you go to Isaiah chapter 6, because this follows it. God is telling him, Isaiah, you're going to be a prophet, but guess what? Ain't nobody going to listen to you. I don't really want that kind of commissioning when I'm getting sent out to do ministry. Yeah, you'll go and you'll preach, but guess who you'll be preaching to? People with deaf ears. People who will close your eyes because they will not see that which you're presenting to them, and then their hearts will not understand, and they will not get healed. You see why I'm saying it's a bummer he didn't just tell us the answer to the parable of the soils, right? He sticks that right in the middle of all of the possible descriptions Jesus could use for why he comes on the scene and preaches the way he does. He picks Isaiah, and Isaiah is a bummer. But there has to be a reason he did it. It's because Jesus is going to a people who will see but not see, and who will hear but will not hear, and will not understand, and they will not turn, and they will not be healed. Jesus is giving us the kingdom context for the entire thing. And he wants it, Matthew wants us to see it so bad, Jesus wants us to see it so bad, he tantalizes us with the story, but before he gives us the interpretation, he sticks this in the middle. I call it the sower and the soil sandwich. You've got the parable of the sower here and the parable of the sower here, and you've got kind of sandwich in the middle. Anyway, there are a couple of, this is why I call it a paradox with parables, okay? There is a paradox to teaching parables. It's a difficult thing to understand, for me, at least. Jesus is saying, he's getting asked by the disciples, why do you speak to them in parables? Okay? Why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, you've been given to know the secrets, but to them, they haven't been given to know the secrets. So I speak in parables. There's a big crowd out there. Jesus taught the first part of the parable to the crowd, and then he gives the interpretation to the disciples. What Jesus is saying is that there are people that will not hear the word of God. They're not going to hear it. They have not been given to understand the word of God. Parables are unique for Jesus because they have a dual function. This is why it's a paradox. Parables, by their nature, I mean, they're good stories, right? But they're kind of hard to understand sometimes unless you're given the answer by Jesus. So they sort of conceal things about the mystery of the kingdom, don't they? Because if you don't get the interpretation, you may miss it. Jesus knows there are folks out there who don't, you know what they're there for? They're there to watch a miracle. They're there to get fed by bread, right, that he multiplies. They're not really interested in hearing truth. They're not going hard after the truth of the kingdom. Their ears are dull. Their eyes, they've closed to the truth of the kingdom. They're there to see a show. And guess what parables do? They give a message, but it's a message that you have to work to understand. You have to work at it. See, they conceal on the one hand, but they also reveal. This is the beautiful part. This is the part I really like. Jesus makes sure that those who have ears to hear get a message they can understand. So as difficult as parables are, and as tough as it is, given this crowd out there, Jesus makes sure that he explains the parables to those who have ears to hear. Don't you, I mean, do you see that in the text? Do you see it there? Jesus is saying, I'm going to a people that are hard of hearing, and they don't want to work for it, but I'm speaking the truth to them in a way that will force them to work for it. I'm going to give them the truth, and I'm going to reveal myself to them in a way that shows that I'm the king. If you're interested in just showing up for a show, a song, a dance, some kind of sideshow, and maybe a free car we give away on Easter, don't come. Come if you want to hear the truth of the kingdom. And that's what he delivers. Now, before we get all bent out of shape about how Jesus delivers this truth, look down at, look back, I should say, at the way the sower spreads the seed. This guy is chucking seed all over the place. You realize that? He chucked the seed everywhere. And we learn in the interpretation later that, and we'll get into it more, the word is the word of the kingdom. Jesus was not discriminate about where he preached the word. He did preach it to everywhere. He was chucking it on the path. They had no chance there, right? There's no ground that's going to grow anything on the path. He's spreading it everywhere. So lest you hear me saying that Jesus only delivered the gospel to certain people, that's wrong, right? In his own thing, he's saying, I'm chucking this stuff everywhere. The gospel is going to be heard by everybody. That's the wonderful thing about the parable of the sower. He didn't just sow on the good soil. He sowed it everywhere. Everybody hears it, right? Jesus speaks in a way that his sheep will hear. They'll understand his voice. Now, this is going to, I'm setting the stage here for four messages. So this will come back later. All right, so this is why you all have to come back. I'm memorizing every face. So until Tuesday, if you miss, I miss you, I'll find out where you live. Just kidding, I won't do that. That's scary talk. How does this work itself out? The third point and final point here. The sower shows us something surprising. So the parable of the sower shows us something surprising. Okay, so this is a tough parable to go through because everybody knows it, right? And so you all, I could probably turn it over to you and you could come up here and you could deliver it from memory. You probably said this one to the kids in the nursery about 100 times, right? It's a tough one to teach because you know that, you know the interpretation, and it's like your mother's meatloaf, right? You go somewhere else and you have meatloaf. It might be fine meatloaf, but you hear it a different way. If it's not your mom's meatloaf, it ain't meatloaf. Does that make sense? So I may not be giving your mother's meatloaf, but I hope it stands the test, okay, with the parable of the sower. This is often used, the sower, as a parable to explain why people don't believe. So we say, well, my grandson, he's a real weeds type of person. Because, you know, he accepted Jesus when he was at VBS and he was baptized, but then he, you know, he got into college and he started chasing that job and he just fell away. And we use that often, this parable, in that way. There's another helpful way to understand the parable of the sower. I'm not saying that looking at it according to that way is wrong. But there is a way in which we're told by Jesus why he, the king, coming with the kingdom message and with power, even though he has all of those things and all authority on heaven and earth was given to him, why some people still didn't believe. Right? You'd expect that everybody would believe. And Jesus is saying, well, let me explain why not everybody believes. Here's the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. Let's read the interpretation of the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. See, that's something that was not there with all the others, right? They didn't understand it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is why Jesus, with all the power and wisdom and winsomeness that he has, meets with confusion, opposition, reluctance, and falling away when he preaches the gospel. Jesus is preaching the gospel, and not everybody stays with it, because not everybody is good soil. You've got people who respond to the message of the kingdom, and you have those who don't. Now, there are multiple types of soil that explain the people who don't and the different reasons why they don't stick with the program of the kingdom. But in the end, it's those two camps that we see forged in the beginning of the book of Matthew. Those who come on the kingdom bandwagon and understand and seek the truth of the kingdom. And you've got those who don't. And those who are either there for a show, or they want the old way, or they're actually opposed to Jesus because he's teaching something new. What is Jesus teaching that is new here? He's teaching that you aren't a part of the kingdom just because you were born a Jew, or because you practice any sort of religion. He says you're a part of the kingdom if you receive the word, if you believe, if you understand it, and if it bears fruit in your life. And if you look back at the passage he quotes from Isaiah back in 15, he says they have to see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, right? They have to repent. And that's when God heals, after that has taken place. Now, here's another interesting paradox. Jesus sets before us this parable, and he said not everybody will believe, not everybody will receive the kingdom, or the word of the kingdom, as it says in verse 19. Verse 19. He does not say you all need to become, I don't even know the scientific word. For a person who studies dirt, there's an ologist that does that. A geologist, a soilologist, geologist. Okay, he does not say you all need to become geologists and go out there and say, this soil is very weedy, so I'm going to wait until he gets rid of those weeds, then I'll share the gospel with him, and then maybe it'll bear fruit in his life. Or, I don't know, Pastor Rick's looking pretty rocky, so he's had a lot of tribulation. I'm not sure whether it's worth sharing the gospel with him. Or, this person's pretty pathy. I don't know, the devil seems to have a pretty good hold on him. He says, spread the word everywhere. I alluded to this earlier. Jesus says, you spread that word of the kingdom everywhere. Indiscriminately spread it around. I don't want you picking and choosing people you're going to spread the gospel to, that you're going to speak the word of the kingdom to. He says, you don't need to play that role. So we don't want to misunderstand and think, well, I'm not going to waste my time on a bunch of rocks and weeds. I'm going to find good soil. and then preach the gospel there, because I don't want to waste my time. I've only got, you know, however many years on this earth. I'm going to preach to good soil, get more people saved. Well, guess what? You can't tell. You can't tell. You can't. Don't take this parable where it doesn't want to go, right? Don't take this as a litmus test for how you share the gospel. Jesus is just saying there are those that bear fruit in the end, and there are those who don't. And in the end, based on whether they bear fruit or not, then you can tell what kind of soil they've been. But until that point, you just chuck that word around. You spread the gospel of the kingdom, and it'll fall on the path, and it'll fall on the rocks, and it'll fall in the weeds. But the power of the kingdom will be shown that all of those who will receive the word of the kingdom will believe. And when it happens, it's going to be unbelievable. You're going to get 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Because the good soil will beget other plants, and they'll grow up and they'll be chucking seed all over the place. Because the power of the king is there. You don't always see it, but he is the king. He created that galaxy 30 billion light years away. And guess what? He'll find that good soil. And guess what? He'll make it grow. He'll make the word of the gospel grow there. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope if you live with somebody who's very weedy. Or you have a friend who's on the rocks right now, going through hard times and is bitter at God because of it. Or you have a grandchild who used to be in the way and fell off. You don't know. God could have some really good soil there. What's the job of the person of the kingdom? It's not testing soil. It's sowing the seed, right? And God is able to make it grow. But we do get some helpful explanation here about why doesn't the growth happen. Guess what? We get some explanation, but we also get an awful lot of mystery, don't we? He doesn't explain everything. Why doesn't he just preach so that everybody will listen? Why has he got to preach in parables? Why doesn't everybody respond? There are some mysteries still here, aren't there? There are a few small points of application that I'd like to make, and then we can close. The first is simply repent. And I don't know whether there's anybody here who hasn't repented already. Chances are there's probably somebody. Or somebody who looks a lot like a plant, but really you're weedy soil and you're getting choked out. You're not good soil. But this passage is very clear. The beauty and the fruit and the joys of the kingdom of God are open. If you understand the word of God, understand that Jesus came to right the wrongs that we got ourselves into and to take our place by dying on our behalf. If we would understand and receive and would open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, would open our ears to hear and not be like those whose ears have grown dull because they've heard the gospel 100 times growing up in church, or close their eyes because they'd rather not look at Jesus, because if I look at Jesus, I'm going to feel bad and I'll have to give up my favorite sins. But if you will open your eyes and your ears to behold Jesus, the King of the universe, the dying King of the universe, who comes with authority and power, and you turn, you will be healed. That's what the scriptures say here. You will be healed. All good soil grows up. If you believe, you prove you're good soil. God will save you. And you'll have opportunity at the close of the service to come forward, and if you'd like to do that, talk to Pastor Rick, talk to me, or if you don't want to do that, you can come talk to me after. That's fine. I'm happy to talk to you. So repent. Now, for those of you who have repented, have turned away from your sin, that's what that means, rejoice. Rejoice. Look back at verse 16, Matthew 13, 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, for your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. Do you understand what a privilege it is to get to come here and listen to Pastor Rick every Sunday morning and other opportunities? To take your Bible and look at the face of Jesus day by day? To look at the face of the King? To get to read about the accounts of what he's done? To get to look and know that the stars and hamsters and waves in the sea and all these things are the creation, the fingertips of God? It's incredible. People have longed for ages to have a view like this. Rejoice that you have eyes to see it. Rejoice that you have ears to hear it. Rejoice that God has given you a heart to believe it. That you have been considered blessed enough by God to give you something like this. What an opportunity. And I'll tell you what, it puts perspective on your life when you go through other things. If you think, boy, I sure have something to rejoice about today. It turns those inconveniences of life, even the struggles and sufferings of life, into something you're like, I know who's got it. God's got it. And if I think my little corner of the world is out of his control, I just remember, he's controlling something 30 billion light years away. It's not outside of his scope, right? So repent, those of you who need to. Rejoice, those of you who have believed. And then finally, remember the king and his kingdom. And this actually is bled over from my last point, but remember the king and his kingdom. When you go to work tomorrow, I work a 9 to 5. Actually, it's 8 to 4:30, but close enough. Monday through Friday kind of deal. Mondays are not fun. I mean, I like my job, but Mondays are not fun. And day-to-day life grinds on me. My encouragement to you is remember that, yes, you live in Georgetown or whatever area you drive from. Yes, you work in your place of employment. Yes, your home is in this neighborhood. Yes, you're is a part of this community at Great Crossing. But the kingdom of God is so much bigger. Yes, you've had, I don't know how many years of life. Some of you have had like 10 years of life on this earth. Some of you have probably pushed 80 years. Well, actually, nobody in here is that old. I'm saying at least 50. Some of y'all look 50. But yeah, 50 years on this earth. And guess what? If you've lived 50 years on this earth, you've started the first 50 of your 50,000 times 50,000 times 50,000 times 50,000. You are a part of a kingdom that is beyond anything you could ever imagine. But guess what good it does you if you only think about today? Guess what good it does you if you only think about your little niche in the universe? When you're having a moment, we have moments, right? The struggle, the phone call you wish you didn't have to make, or that you wish you didn't have to receive, or the prognosis that isn't good, or whatever it may be, bask in the fact that you are part of God's big kingdom. And guess what? He loves you. Amen. He loves you. And that power that he has over his whole kingdom, guess where he exercises it? My little bitty pea-picking heart, that's where. That's where resurrection power is demonstrated. And if you're a believer, he's already done that one time, bringing you back from the dead. King Jesus sits on his throne after what? Getting raised from the dead. And every heart he resurrects is just a sign he's still sitting there. Right? In a moment, we're going to sing hymn number 60, Be Thou My Vision. Let me close this in prayer. God, I thank you for this opportunity to be here and to learn and to remember your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our midst in the coming days, that you'd be real to us, and that we would be messengers of your kingdom, that the fish fry last night would be just one more step in 50 billion years of service of the king, and that we would be active in bringing more and more and more to submit to your kingship and enjoy the fruits of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.